We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day that you've made, and we ask that you would consecrate this time, that we'd be able to redeem the time, for the days are evil, and we're called to overcome evil with good, Lord. And we pray that we would learn more about the mysteries of your kingdom, that we can appreciate the handling of your scripture and how weighty a matter it is to handle it properly. And we pray we would learn today specifically about the hazards of even defending the truth in an inappropriate way. To that end, Lord, we do set aside this hour for the entering in of your word, which gives light. In your son's name, amen. There's nothing healthier than a strong smack in the face of a biblical truth suddenly coming to light when you hold to doctrine A or B or C, and then you say, well, here's the reason for these doctrines, and then all of a sudden up looms some very, very obvious problem with it, at least the way you're defending it. And we talked last week about bringing in different sides of the discussion on the paedo communion or the children's communion issue. And I refer you back to last week's tape where I gave all of my provisos and discussions about propriety, etc. So all of everything I said last week covers everything I say this week, insofar as me being careful and not overstepping the bounds, because it's a delicate, controversial area, but it's also an area where there's a lot of study being done right now and some interesting shifting of positions. So it's least interesting for us to examine how the scriptural arguments are being couched and what's good or bad about them. What's essentially happening, and I put this up on the board, is that everyone wants to get to a certain position on communion at the far right. And the question is, how do we get there from here? How do we take what we know of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and apply that to communion? And there's several routes to take. Now, under the word Passover, way over here to the left, it may not be obvious to everyone, but not everybody buys into certain aspects about the Passover as it applies to communion. There's a school of thought, probably a majority school of thought, that says children did in fact partake of Passover. And therefore, the paedo communion bunch then says, all right, we're going to just argue for continuity. Since children were involved in Passover, we associate Passover with communion. Jesus instituted the communion at Passover. Everyone is aware of that at the time of institution. And Christ is our Passover and all sorts of things on this order. So the connection that is made is the antecedent, that is, the thing in the Old Testament that corresponds directly to communion is Passover. And so the question is, if children were part of that, then is there some continuity argument? There's two ways to take that. You can say, yes, Passover is the feast that corresponds and children were there, but now there's a higher standard. And then one could argue from that standard, say, from 1 Corinthians 11, which is done routinely and it can be done effectively. Or you can say, no, children were never present in Passover. That'd be one other argument. And Dr. Kenneth Gentry makes that argument. We're going to go into his argumentation there to say, in point of fact, yes, Passover and communion are the same thing, but you really weren't supposed to partake of Passover at all until you were a certain age. He will cite, for example, what year did Christ apparently come for the first time to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover? 12 years old? No? So he says, here's my case in point. So here's other examples where you can try to argue from various parts of Scripture. In fact, he goes as far back as Genesis 4, where he talks about the sacrifice being offered by Cain and Abel, and it says, in the process of time, they came to the point where they were able to give a sacrifice and be discerning about its meaning, particularly Abel, not so much Cain, because Cain's sacrifice was not regarded by God. But he says, look at that point. When they were kids, they weren't doing this kind of thing, but in the process of time, they finally got there, so we can appeal to that. So we can either say, yes, there were children, B, there are no children, or another interesting, clever approach is to say at the time of the first century when Christ walked the earth, the practice among Jews was to limit them to those who had been examined by the elders of the synagogue at around age 12 to 13. So it may not necessarily have been in Exodus 12 that we find it when the Passover is instituted, but it was the case, and Christ, by participating in that, essentially endorsed that approach, you know, a child of age who can discern spiritual things than being a proper communicant and otherwise not. So those are two different approaches to the Passover. I mentioned the other feast because there's no dispute about one thing. All the other feasts in the Old Testament, children participated. That is something that everyone is clear on. So people can make a stink, children, yes or no, on Passover, but you can't with the other feasts. So I want that to be a factoid in our back of our mind when we do these discussions. Nobody disputes that Feast of Tabernacles, children were invited and were present. It says so in Deuteronomy 14 and 16, etc. And things on that order. Now, here's another interesting point. The Great Atonement. Dr. Leonard Copes, C-O-P-P-E-S, is a noted Presbyterian scholar, and he's seen a lot of problems with trying to associate Passover with communion. His big problem with it is this. He says, Passover is not an expiation for sin. It doesn't actually remove sin. It sets aside God's wrath because God passes over and the wrath is not disposed. He says, but it's not directly an expiation. It's only a propitiation. And because he makes a very sharp distinction between what each feast means, he comes to this conclusion that Passover is not the corresponding part to communion. His argument is a very different one. He says, essentially, communion is a celebration of the Great Atonement. And he says, therefore, what the actual corresponding part is, was never Passover, but laying on of hands and approaching unto the altar, which are the things that happen on the great day of atonement. So in his book on this topic, which is published by Presbyterian Publishers, he indicates that laying on of hands is the direct antecedent or the direct corresponding thing in the Old Testament that correlates with communion. Because this is the case, he argues that there are higher standards for approaching unto the altar than there is for Passover. Have everyone following so far? So there's different strategies involved in how to get to a position where children don't approach the Lord's table. Either say, yes, children were allowed back then, but not anymore, or they were allowed initially, but at the time of Jesus, it was 12 years old and more, and then that became the pattern, or there never were any children allowed, so we're actually honoring this connection between Passover and communion, as Dr. Gentry would argue. Or we connect something else other than Passover to communion, namely the laying on of hands, as Dr. Copes has done. The other positions are argued by Reverend Richard Bacon, for example, as well as Dr. Gentry. So it's worth taking a look at some of these issues because I think they're kind of fascinating. Now, Dr. Copes has to be very quick to jump in when he makes this argument about laying on of hands and approaching the altar. Why? More than half of this room would not be allowed to take communion if we use that standard. Why is that? Missing Y chromosome, right? So in his 7-point argument, I'll read them to you. One says, and you can follow the argumentation. I want you to see how the argumentation flows. One, the Great Atonement is the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? Two, the Lord's Supper fulfills the entire OT, Old Testament sacrificial system. Three, since the Old Atonement is the heart of the sacrificial system, the Lord's Supper particularly fulfills the Great Atonement. That's why he's making this connection from the Great Atonement to communion. Four, the rites that attach the sacrifices to the Great Atonement are the laying on of hands and approaching the altar. And therefore, participation number 5 in the supper particularly fulfills the approach to the altar and the laying on of hands. That's the laying on of hands on the lamb to be sacrificed that the Levitical priest then sacrifices. You transfer your guilt to the lamb, and therefore there is atonement. Therefore, 6, the Lord's Supper should admit only those participants who could approach the altar in the Old Testament. In other words, the design of the Lord's Supper communion is determined by its nature. Then 7, since only potential federal heads of families who have made a profession of faith could approach the altar, only federal heads should receive the supper. And finally, the important number 8, otherwise half the room would be in up in arms. Though in the Old Testament, women were not allowed to approach the altar, in the New Testament, women can receive the supper. So he puts the final little expansion point there.
Expand on that one.
He says there's neither male nor female anymore, he would cite from Galatians, and argue, therefore, that though they were barred from the altar in the past, this is no longer...
That fit the context of the passage.
That's a good question, but he's the one raising the argument. I'm not saying I'm favoring it. Right, what we're going to do is we're going to probe it a little bit and see. You know, he's a very fine scholar, contributed to the Word Book of the New Testament. It's some outstanding work for the Kingdom of God. So we're not talking about a slacker with Dr. Copes. Nonetheless, there are pitfalls and little things that you can step into trying to get make any of these connections. No matter what side you take on this issue, that's why this is a beyond the basics class. We get into some very advanced issues here on the issue of the sacrament, which can be controversial to say the least. So we need to approach this charitably and see what can happen. Now, communion is a supper, it's a feast, yes? On the face of it, it's unusual that Dr. Copes picks a fast day to correlate with the New Testament feast. So it's a little bit curious right off the bat. Why not pick a feast to correspond to a feast, as opposed to a day of fasting when there's not supposed to be any eating at all corresponding to a New Testament feast? You see, already there's a conceptual mismatch. Why did he go down this path? Because he was looking for that higher standard necessary to affirm the fencing of the table as it's generally taught. And that's fine, but he felt it couldn't be find it over here. So he says, we need to find something where it's where the standards are high, that lay adults can be participating in it, but not their children. And this is why he says, here it is. Here's the solution to the problem to affirm keeping children away from the table that haven't yet professed credibly a discerning faith in Christ.
Well, you're explaining it, the family justification for an opinion versus basing the opinion on the opinion being a result of an analysis of Scripture.
That's one way. I mean, he believes it's solid.
Okay.
He wouldn't propound it and publish it at the expense, and Presbyterians fund the publishing of it if they didn't think we have a strong angle here. My question is, they may have a good position doctrinally, but a bad approach to defending it. If you remember all my classes going back 2 years when I first got here, I said, many times we hold as true a true doctrine and yet support it improperly with the wrong scriptural basis. And what happens is that when someone knocks the scriptural underpinnings out from under you, you've got egg on your face because the doctrine suffered because of our faulty defense of it. And so here we go, probably see some other things coming about in looking at Dr. Copes' argument. And so what he's trying to find is situations where lay Israelites were included and their children were excluded. Now, he can't find a meal like that anywhere in Scripture, because he knows all the other feasts admitted children. Now, this is where it gets interesting. He says the following: the stranger, that is the sojourner among us, and I'm quoting from Dr. Copes, was permitted to present votive and freewill offerings, quotes Leviticus 22:18, and even burnt offerings and sacrifices. It should be noted that the uncircumcised sojourner was not allowed to approach the altar himself, since he was not in a state of Levitical purity. The first prerequisite of that state was circumcision. So now what he is saying in his book is that the uncircumcised sojourner may not approach unto the altar, because the first prerequisite of approach unto the altar of God is circumcision. Everyone following so far? And one of the requirements in Exodus 12, when and other locations where Passover is discussed, it also says you cannot be uncircumcised to participate in Passover. So what he's saying is there is a very, very important criterion here. Now, here's where it appears that he's got off base. If you actually look at Numbers 15, verses 14 and 15, you might as well turn there. if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made of by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in the generations, as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. The word here used in Hebrew is ger. Ger is uncircumcised sojourner. Here Numbers 15 allows the uncircumcised sojourner access to the altar and to the laying on of hands. In other words, he's actually mistaken. The argument that Dr. Copes is raising, which says that there's a higher standard that the uncircumcised sojourner may not even approach unto the altar, is patently false. It's simply wrong. It's fallacious. But he was unaware of what was going on over here in Numbers 15. What's interesting, therefore, is that Passover requires circumcision, because it says, let not the uncircumcised partake of it, whether they be a sojourner or in the covenant of Israel. That's very crystal clear. So when he says there's a higher standard for laying on of hands, a higher level of holiness, he's actually mistaken. It's the other way around. There's a higher level of this ordinance of holiness for Passover. But by his own admission, children are admitted to Passover meal. So what has happened to his argument in the process of examining a contradictory verse? We can see that he attempted to go someplace, put his foundation for it together. It pivoted on a point, and there was a scripture that directly contradicted the pivot point. And therefore, the entire structure now has a serious problem. All that's required of the uncircumcised man is that he follow the same prescriptions of bringing the thing forth, laying on his hands, etc. So when you admit the children were admitted to Passover, the uncircumcised sojourners were allowed to put their hand on the altar, it inverts your argument. So he has to actually do something to get past this point. I'm not aware what the conclusion is going to be. But can you see the problem that has resulted? It doesn't take but a counter verse to get you really messed up. Not get you where you think you're going, just with your theological argument. We can take a look at Dr. Bacon's approach to it. Exodus 12:21, probably should turn there. His position is that children did not partake of Passover. He believes we should just go ahead and accept the relationship of Passover to communion, but then argue for the non-participation of the children in the past, and therefore use these discussions. Exodus 12:21. He reads, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. He says, when the elders drew out the lambs, and he says they basically did a census and then the elders did the work. But if you read verse 3, same chapter, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house, etc., etc. Here we see that every single head of the household selects and acquires the lamb. Simply that Moses is using the elders to communicate the original intent of verse 3. The elders are not doing the lamb selection. Now, the reason that Reverend Bacon said that's important, because he says the lamb was selected for each federal household by the elders. But verse 3 contradicts this. So we have to figure out what's the connection point. And the other interesting thing is that no commentator other than Reverend Bacon sees it that way. So it looks like it may be a novel approach. That's always an issue. If you have, say, half of the tradition of Christian scholarship after 20 centuries on your side, you have something to say for your position, even if it's wrong. But if you're the loner out there starting something innovative, maybe that's an indication that we're not on the right track. Not a certainty of it, but certainly causes us to flag it and say, that sounds novel. Let's better weigh the spirits and make sure that they're of God. And then verse 26 and 27a is interesting here in chapter 12. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the house. According to Reverend Bacon, what happens here is that the children serve a catechetical role, which means they serve a teaching role only. It says they are told to ask, what do you mean by your eating in this service? I'm quoting from Dr. Bacon. He says, they are told to ask this question. And he also presumes that they're asking it on the day that the supper is being eaten. Now, if you look at this passage, do you see any command for the children to ask the question? Or just simply says, and it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that you shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord. It simply says, whenever they ask you about the Passover, teach them about the Exodus. That's really what it's saying. It doesn't even necessarily presume that it happens on the day the Passover is occurring. So Dr. Bacon is adding the word told when it's not in Scripture. And he's also making this point about the pronouns. He says, what do you mean by your eating of this? And that's an interesting case. He says, if the children were eating, he says, what do we mean by us eating it together? See the argument? The verse does say, what do you mean by this? So Bacon says, there's some meaning in this choice of pronoun. It says, you instead of our, and you instead of us, eating it. But that's not what the verse is actually asking. It says, what do you mean? Now that the children don't know the meaning of it. So it has meaning for the adults, and the children want to acquire, and the adults have to share that meaning for what it means. So there appears to be no basis on that, because the question is, who has meaning, understands what the meaning of it is, not whether you could eat it or not. What do you mean in your eating of it? And then you explain, it has to do with the Lord's Passover. He spared us and slew the firstborn of Egypt instead. So the children are not told anything. And there's nothing in the verse, your eating of it, that necessarily militates against the children participating in the meal. Now, they may not have participated in the meal, but you're not going to find that taught here, because this only talks about what is the meaning of it. What do you mean by your eating of it? Since it has no meaning yet for me, that's what the child is saying. All right, Exodus, the same chapter, verse 43 and 44b. Where it says, there shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Well, this, what he says here is, what occurs is a man wants to eat of the Sabbath, of the Passover. Moses says, he must circumcise all his servants first, then he alone shall be able to eat. But Bacon says, but his servants may not. Now, where does it say in the verse that his servants may not? There is no additional prohibition in the verse against the man's servants in his household, the males in his household, from eating. So it looks like, again,
we know that the he is referring to the preceding him.
Yeah, that's correct. That much is true.
And the preceding him is the servant, isn't it? No, it's
the master.
Well, I said, and when you have circumcised him, i.e., the servant, then he is the he referring back to.
The man's servants.
Okay.
Then shall he, not the servant, but the man whose servant was circumcised, he shall eat thereof. So the prerequisite for him is that his household be circumcised, but nowhere does it prohibit the rest of his household from partaking.
What about the next verse? For the man, a hired servant shall not eat thereof.
Because you have to be circumcised. It says, every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Verse 44. So the basic prohibition is you must be circumcised.
Yeah, my question goes back to, then he may either this. How do we know that he refers to the man versus the servant?
That is the rule in Hebrew grammar that says that pronouns must refer back to the last nominative case antecedent.
I should have known.
Yeah. Actually, if we've talked about this in Daniel 9:27, the question about when he shall cause a covenant to prevail with the many, and who is that referred to? Well, the laws of Hebrew grammar say it refers to the Messiah and not an Antichrist. So the whole idea that Daniel 9:27 refers to the Antichrist is actually wrong. It implies that God uses bad grammar. And the same principle applies here. And the trouble with putting it in English is that the pronouns just keep flying past you, and there's
right.
no law in English that says which one it connects to, as opposed to Hebrew. Yes.
If you keep going in the same logic and you say that circumcision is replaced by baptism, doesn't that really mean that anyone who has been baptized can partake?
That would be a paedo-communion argument. Yes. They would argue that. Someone who believes in child communion would say they were able to eat, they're weaned, in other words. That would probably be theirs, because roast lamb probably is not good for 8-day-old infants, to my knowledge. They're not weaned yet. So they usually argue for a weaned situation. And that can be up to 3 years old. In the old Israel, that was not unusual to have weaning occur at age 3, and we prefer it by around age 1 in our culture. I think it's a little late for breastfeeding at that point, but not in old Hebrew culture. 3 years old is about the age of weaning. That's implied in, of all places, Isaiah 7:13. You shall eat curds and honey, I think it is, the other thing that's in it. One interesting thing that Dr. Gentry brings out in Proverbs 22, we've all heard that verse, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Well, the word train up literally means to pour date syrup in your mouth. Date syrup obviously is like baby food, strained baby food kind of thing back then. And the word, when he is old, that phrase means when he has a beard. It's the root word for beard. In other words, if you continue to pour date syrup in his mouth, when he is finally able to grow a beard, he will not stray from the path. So Dr. Gentry would argue that the ability to grow a beard is the prerequisite for the communion table. Puberty, in other words. At that point, we're there. And he has a scriptural verse for it. He's actually citing the Proverbs 22 to show why we should not allow children at the table, because unless they're able to grow a beard, I don't know how you apply this to women, bearded ladies, but that's the problem. That's at least the argument and the shape that it takes. Now, you might say, why are we grasping at straws? It's probably because the paedo-communion gang is coming on strong, and therefore we're trying, the other side, the traditional Presbyterian side, wants to couch its argument as strong as it can and plug up holes. Some of the holes are plugged up properly and others are not so properly. Maybe we did grasp at a straw to try to defend it. And you saw some problems with Dr. Copes' approach, neglecting Numbers 15, which basically undermined his entire ideas. So, actually, verse 48 talks along the same wise. But if a stranger sojourns with you and does the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. And again, Dr. Bacon says, only he draws near and partakes. That is the master of the household. But the word only is not mentioned here. There's no extra prohibition here. There's no additional reason to prohibit them. It basically says no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So it's again trying to read something into the text. Now he finds interesting argument from Numbers 9, verses 6 and 7. He brings the women in to this discussion because his belief is that women didn't even participate in the Passover meal. Numbers 9. What happens here is that they're, according to Reverend Bacon, a funeral occurs, verses 6 and 7. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And so, here's the interesting point. Only men made the complaint. He says, we are unclean, right? And he reads the following, I'm going to quote from Reverend Bacon. Certain men had been present at a funeral, so by reason of a ceremonial or Levitical uncleanness, they were not permitted to keep the Passover. Both men and women contracted ceremonial uncleanness, so we must suppose either that no women were at the funeral or that women were not required to keep Passover anyway, so being at the funeral made no difference. That's what his point is. Why were there no women complaining about ceremonial uncleanness? Now, I should say this. Did you read the word funeral anywhere in here? No. People didn't become unclean just by attending a funeral. You had to touch the dead body to be unclean. Okay. So, there's no necessity to assume that women didn't attend the funerals, or that women would not have raised this complaint. It was men who touched a dead body. So I think more is being read into this verse than we can actually hope to get out of it. Here's an interesting one. He goes to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, and this is worth looking at. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. This is an interesting error on his part. But if you're not careful, you won't see it. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion. I'm reading in verse 9, my apologies. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. What he's trying to say here and argue is that it's more than just ceremonial uncleanness that could prohibit you from taking part of a sacramental meal, which in this case is a Passover meal. It says the instruction, verse 8, is yield yourselves unto the Lord and serve the Lord your God. It says, and Bacon concludes, this account teaches us that something more than ceremonial uncleanness could keep nation Israelite from the feast. An unyielded heart also disqualified the ancient Israelite from partaking in the sacrament of the Passover meal, even though he had been previously circumcised. So he says, well, children are not able to yield up their hearts knowledgeably. So he says, here's a requirement for the Passover meal in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, saying you must yield your heart. Yes?
When you're reading through all of this, how do you know when they're talking about the children of Israel versus children? Just in the context, or are the words actually different?
So real children, that would be different.
It's a different word that
yeah.
Is used.
Right.
But why is it always translated the children?
Or the descendants, really, more literally, the seed of Israel. But his point is, these men need to yield their heart. So you can bar men, adult males, from Passover for unyielded hearts. Everyone following the argument? I thought you could actually hit upon the answer to the question with you, because you came very close to it, but for a different reason. Why is this not a credible approach? It's because of where it is in the Bible. This command is directed not to Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom, where you kept Passover in the proper location, Jerusalem. It was directed to the 10 tribes in the north that were keeping all of God's ordinances at unauthorized locations. And they were stiff-necked because they would not go down to Jerusalem, where was the appointed place for the Passover. So their yielding to God meant to stop worshiping at Bethel and all these false altars. It had absolutely nothing to do with yielding up your heart to God, because they were in open rebellion the entire time. You cannot use this verse this way, because it was directed to the 10 tribes in rebellion that wouldn't go down to the proper place to even observe Passover. That's why God wouldn't honor what they had to do because they didn't do it God's way. So their yielding up of the heart meant to repent from being rebellious tribes to the north that wouldn't go to Jerusalem as God commanded. They were following Ahab instead of Jehoshaphat. Let's put it that way. That's pretty simple, right? And we all know where... Actually, this brings up an interesting point from last week. It's worth talking about. We spoke a little bit about Judge Ray Moore. Turn with me to 2 Kings 3:14. The relationship of these two kingdoms is kind of very interesting here. 2 Kings 3:14. Now here's where the kingdom of Judah, king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and king of the top 10 rebellious tribes, northern tribes, Ahab, go down together to meet Elisha. Verse 13. And of course, Elisha has some pretty harsh words already in verse 13 to Ahab. He says, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Those are bad news, folks. "The king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said," verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see you." I wouldn't even acknowledge your presence. This is how angry Elisha and the Lord is against the northern tribes. "I wouldn't even look at you. If it wasn't for the fact that I have regard for the king of Judah, I wouldn't even be in the same place as you." You think God and his prophet are happy with Ahab? All right. So here's the question that arose last week about Judge Ray Moore. It was about the authority. Notice Elisha's response to rightful authority of Jehoshaphat. "I have regard unto him." But the king of Israel, who is out of sorts with God and his law, "I don't even see him. I don't acknowledge him." This is where really Judge Ray Moore is coming in. He's not willing to acknowledge the authority of these judges any more than Elisha would acknowledge the illegal reign of Ahab. And it was illegal because it defied God. So, this going back to this passage in 2 Chronicles 38 tells us that, yes, yield your hearts. In other words, repent and go to Jerusalem as you ought. Then your Passover would be honoring to God, not until such time. All right. Anyway, just want to bring that up, that you can see the prophet's position between two different kings. One who even ruled more territory and people. But it was all a rebellious bunch of northern tribes that would not bow the knee to God, and therefore they were regarded as stiff-necked because they persisted in their separation of the kingdom into two parts. Those that honored God in Judah and Benjamin, and even they weren't so great at it. You had bad kings in both reigns, but you really never had a good king up in the north. You had a few decent ones down in the south. The only place you really could have a decent king would be down in the south, because anyone who was a decent king up in the north would have united the kingdom again. Ezekiel 22, I believe it is, if I'm not mistaken, makes it clear that God will overturn the crown of Judah until he comes whose right it is, which would have been Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulders. All right. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 through 4 is a famous passage. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." What's interesting about this is Reverend Bacon says, manna is not a sacrament. Why is that interesting? Because Westminster Confession of Faith, which he subscribes to, reads, "The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New." 27, verse, section 5. The proof text supplied by the Westminster Confession of Faith is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. So again, Reverend Bacon takes a misstep in his attempt to defend his position. In fact, now he's not out of step, not only with Scripture, but with the confession he's trying to protect. So one should at least pay attention to the confession if you want to defend the confession. Don't set up something and then be in conflict with your own confessional statements. It tells you that things can get nasty. All right, Cain and Abel, a good old passage there. Genesis 4, you've all heard about it. In the end of days, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God. Bacon says that this indicates that there had to be some growth. He makes the following statement. There are numerous other sacrifices throughout the book of Genesis. In each case, an adult male brought his sacrifices to the Lord. Thus, the principle was established by the time of Exodus that these sacrifices were to be made by those males capable of being heads of households. Well, let's read that again. Adult male, heads of households, right? Already in Leviticus 12, he's mistaken, because women were allowed to bring sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 12, verses 6 and 8, and Leviticus 15, 29, talk about women bringing their sacrifices to the altar as well. So the Word of God is always bigger than our attempts to cram it into a spot, isn't it? So much for adult males at heads of households only being the rule. It's already blown out of the water in Leviticus 12. So the principle is already yielded here. Now, Reverend Bacon might say, well, that doesn't count because still the Levitical priest had to actually slit the lamb's throat when the woman brought it. Well, guess what? When the man brought it, the Levitical priest slit the throat too. So if it doesn't count for the woman, it doesn't count for the man either, and we're back where we were. See the problem?
Through the ages, what has been the generally accepted justification within the theory for not including children?
Words of institution that Paul supplies in 1 Corinthians 11 tended to have been what's called a locus classical, a classicus, meaning the classical center where the doctrine would be found. The trouble is that there's been renewed analysis of the wording of that, would suggest that that's not a source of such a strong foundation after all, and therefore Presbyterians are looking elsewhere to shore up what might be a weak case, or not a strong case that we initially thought from 1 Corinthians 11. Or we simply argue straight from 1 Corinthians 11. And that's what we went into in some depth last week. But you can see that there's an attempt to show this is not unusual. 1 Corinthians 11 makes sense in the context of all these other things. But when these other arguments falter a little bit, you know, get out of the driveway but stop in the street because of some other verse in the way, then you say, well, it wasn't such a cut and dry case. Which is that reason I believe that the OPC all of a sudden made a shift around the year 2002. And possibly the PCA, I think maybe 20 years from now, will reopen this question. In fact, as we already know, certain presbyteries in PCA do admit a paedo communion. It's a regional thing, actually, ironically.
So that's permissible?
In certain presbyteries, I don't believe that Southern Texas does, but to our east, one can find it. Presbyteries abroad. Louisiana, Alabama, if I'm not mistaken, and then some of the eastern seaboard, New England. So it depends on the presbytery and the PCA, which is a kind of unusual thing because you have this renegade thing going on, which is. And the General Assembly has generally been very charitable about that kind of thing, because they realize, well, we always admit that we will have convictions in terms of what light we have and what light God may continue to add, because our principle is semper reformata, always reforming, always becoming more reformed, always, in other words, more conformed to the Scripture. So if God adds additional light, we re-examine things. Say, well, we may have made a mistake, or if we made the right choice. The paedo communion thing was not a faith, it was a fad. So Gentry says it is a faith or fad. It might be a fad, in which case we don't be running down there. So we shift our position slowly, because you don't want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's no good either. So So scholarship has to answer this one. Hopefully it's sanctified scholarship and not just heat. We want light on it. What I'm saying is some of the things that are pretended to be light, in other words, a very clear, straightforward application, seem to have some murkiness in their approach. Which is why I teach it this way, is to say we better be cautious, because even very sound scholars who I respect make missteps around this area, neglecting that the sojourner can be uncircumcised coming to the altar, which messes up Dr. Copes' argument, or neglecting that women can partake and offer sacrifices, which follows up Reverend Bacon's argument on one of his key points. Neglect of who was being spoken to in 2 Chronicles 30. It had nothing to do with people keeping the Passover in Jerusalem at all. It had to do with the northern kingdoms that never kept the Passover as commanded. Tried to offer it where God said, do not do it there. It's not going to be acceptable. Let's see. By the way, another point that's interesting. Let's assume that the argument is correct, that only heads of households could offer the sacrifice. What does that have to do about who could eat it afterward? See, even if you got past that argument, and even if Leviticus 12 didn't say women could offer sacrifices, it doesn't argue about who could eat it afterward. So it sometimes proves too much. Here's an interesting one. Women uncleanness in the Passover. He says this. If women had partaken of the Passover, we would expect roughly 25% female population of Israel to be approaching Moses with the same kind of question that the men had, the one that we mentioned in Numbers 9, who had touched the dead body. For 25% of the women of Israel in each of the 4 weeks of every month would have been unqualified to partake, if for no other reason, due to their menstrual period. He quotes Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 30 to that effect. All right, interesting argument, isn't it? Why didn't the women come up and say, how come we have the same problem, we're unclean? 1/4 of the population would be unclean for those 7 to 8 day periods. But it proves too much. You know what it means when you say an argument proves too much? That applies to the case you're talking about, but it also applies to a case you don't want it to apply to. That's called proving too much. It gets you in trouble somewhere else.
Here's the problem.
Is that
The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths
also required Levitical purity. And there's no dispute that the women attended those, and that probably 25% of the women at any given point in time weren't in attendance, and there's not a single word in Scripture about them bringing up questions about it. So it proves too much. It says 25% of the other women were barred from these other feasts, but there was no complaints recorded on the part of the women. So the fact that there's no complaint recorded on the part of the women here, why would they expect one over here for Passover? There wouldn't be one. And if we are allowed his argument, because his point is, since there was no complaint, they weren't allowed to ever participate in Passover anyway. Well, then they weren't allowed to participate in the other feasts, but we know that's patently untrue. Deuteronomy 16 tells us quite different, verses 11 and 14. And these other feasts allow children, no question about it. That's never been disputed by anybody, including Reverend Bacon or Copes. I find that very, very interesting. Dr. Gentry follows very, very similar approach. Dr. Gentry approaches it the same way that Dr. Bacon does. But his position, again, is that Passover had no children participating. We've already talked about this issue about the... let's take a look at it. Exodus 12. He's saying, let's take a look at the counting, the way things are counted here, and we'll see that children were not part of the congregation. Exodus 12:37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. He says, there it is. The men are counted 600,000, and then we have the children. It again proves too much, because it means all the women were left behind in Egypt. Who's willing to admit that? Why weren't the women included? See the problem? It means that the women were excluded from the first Passover. Not only that, left behind in Egypt, because they didn't travel from Ramesses to Succoth. And we know they went. So obviously it's a misuse of the verse. Let's look at Joel 2, verses 15 to 17. Now, the reason we're going to look at it is we already looked at verse 47 of Exodus, which had to do with the congregation. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And then we, Joel 2, get to it. Through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen would rule over them, etc. Dr. Gentry points the following problem out. He says that if children were part of the congregation, it would not have been mentioned separately. Because it says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. He says, why would they be mentioned separately if they're part of the congregation? So that's his argument. He says it so in his book. What's the problem? Looks like the elders aren't part of the congregation either. Like bridegrooms and brides aren't part of the congregation because they're mentioned separately too. See the problem? It's called proving too much. If the children aren't part of the congregation, neither are the elders. Now that actually kind of works in certain PCA churches because a pastor is not necessarily part of the congregation. I don't think it has anything to do with this passage, but it's kind of interesting. Teaching elders are part of the presbytery but not part of the congregation. Most circles in Presbyterianism. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths also required Levitical purity. And there's no dispute that the women attended those, and that probably 25% of the women at any given point in time weren't in attendance, and there's not a single word in Scripture about them bringing up questions about it. So it proves too much. It says 25% of the other women were barred from these other feasts, but there was no complaints recorded on the part of the women. So the fact that there's no complaint recorded on the part of the women here, why would they expect one over here for Passover? There wouldn't be one. And if we are allowed his argument, because his point is, since there was no complaint, they weren't allowed to ever participate in Passover anyway. Well, then they weren't allowed to participate in the other feasts, but we know that's patently untrue. Deuteronomy 16 tells us quite different, verses 11 and 14. And these other feasts allow children, no question about it. That's never been disputed by anybody, including Reverend Bacon or Copps. I find that very, very interesting. Dr. Gentry follows very, very similar approach to Gentry approaches it the same way that Dr. Bacon does. But his position, again, is that Passover had no children participating. We've already talked about this issue about the, let's take a look at it, Exodus 12. He's saying, let's take a look at the counting, the way things are counted here, and we'll see that children were not part of the congregation. Exodus 12:37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. He says, there it is. The men are counted 600,000, and then we have the children. It again proves too much, because it means all the women were left behind in Egypt. Who's willing to admit that? Why weren't the women included? See the problem? It means that the women were excluded from the first Passover. Not only that, left behind in Egypt, because they didn't travel from Ramesses to Succoth. And we know they went. So obviously it's a misuse of the verse. Let's look at Joel 2, verses 15 to 17. Now, the reason we're going to look at it is we already looked at verse 47 of Exodus, which had to do with the congregation. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And then we, Joel 2, get to it. Go 15 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give night thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen would rule over them, etc. Dr. Gentry points the following problem out. He says that if children were part of the congregation, it would not have been mentioned separately. Because it says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. He says, why would they be mentioned separately if they're part of the congregation? So that's his argument. He says it so in his book. What's the problem? Looks like the elders aren't part of the congregation either. Looks like bridegrooms and brides aren't part of the congregation, because they're mentioned separately too. See the problem? It's called proving too much. If the children aren't part of the congregation, neither are the elders. Now that actually kind of works in certain PCA churches, because a pastor is not necessarily part of the congregation. I don't think it has anything to do with this passage, but it's kind of interesting. Pastor, teaching elders are part of the presbytery, but not part of the congregation in the most circles in Presbyterianism. He also points out that certain things don't always happen. When he says all the congregation did this or that, is all the congregation slew the lamb in Exodus 12. Well, does that mean the babies and the moms were hacking at the lamb with the dad? No. It's even the whole congregation. And he mentions a lot about who kills the lamb, the importance of who kills the lamb, but he never talks about who eats the lamb. So, problematic. Let's see what else I got here. We've got about another 5 minutes.
I have a related question.
Sure.
About a specific
topic. Go ahead.
Somewhere in the back of my mind, I remember somebody saying, one of the qualifications, I don't know if this is the Presbyterian rule or talk about qualification for partaking of the table, is being a member of a church. Have you heard that ever mentioned in fencing the table? That membership in a church is required.
In a local body? This is actually brought this question to mind. The question of how much spiritual training do you need to discern the Lord's body and participate? How much do you need? How much did Cornelius need before he was baptized and partook of the Lord's Supper? He only got one brief sermon out of Peter, and bam, he was baptized. Boom, partook of communion. So the argument of how theologically astute do you have to be, and what level of growth or participation in a church. It wasn't yet planted in the church, per se, because it was only, you know, the only interest was being united with Christ. It was a relatively new thing to have a Gentile in the body of Christ to start with.
Is it's there complicated. Anything about the church order? Because that memory dates from coming here.
It might be, because there's the issue of accountability. If he's not accountable, then we have fundamental issues. But the Lord's table is exhibits charity, and there should be some charitable approach to those who come unto it that would otherwise meet our requirements. But I'm not aware that if it is there, that it should be there. That's an interesting question. Mm-hmm. But I'm not sure that it necessarily is there. Do you recall, Tom? I don't think the BOCO necessarily. Yeah.
We don't require it, but I know a long time ago the Christian Reformed Church did require it.
Membership in a local body, official
right.
membership.
I don't know whether they still do. I don't know.
The trouble with someone who is not planted in a local body is that it's not clear, you know, what authority, if any, they observe. You know, it's that I only obey God and not man is a nice statement, but you know, God has appointed elders and deacons and given these gifts to the church for their edification, they're building up together. You know, that's not happening, then a fundamental part of the unity of the body is missing. Since everyone agrees that 1 Corinthians 11 promotes Christian unity, church unity, anything that's divisive of that unity would implicitly be a violation of the principle of the communion table, which is to set forth our unity. Because they were eating in separate chunks and cliques, that's what got Paul's attention and fire, and got the letter fired off in the first place, saying, you must eat it all together as one and show forth the unity of God's body. That much everyone admits, regardless of what side of this particular debate one's on, that much is clear. So there could be some value there. But what I did want to make clear here, case in point, Passover for males only, as Gentry and others had talked about. Why did Mary accompany Joseph to Passover when Jesus was 12? No, that was earlier. That was before Jesus was born. There was a census issue which took her not to Jerusalem, to the temple, but rather to Bethlehem to be numbered under the edict of Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. So all sorts of little things that can get you if you try to run an argument. So you have to be careful. Let everyone be a workman approved, not ashamed. Some things that have been written in the defense of our own position, we probably should look and say, that wasn't so well approved. Maybe we need to go back to basics on this and continue to reform. And if we're on the right track, don't deviate. And if we're on the wrong track, let's find the right track, see where it is. That's really going to be something that's going to be determined at the General Assembly level, but let each person be convinced in their own mind. But when you're under the authority of a church, we observe that because it's duly appointed authority. Yeah. Any other questions? No. Be careful how you mount a theological argument, is what the bottom line is. Sometimes you go off on a pathway and you're wrong. You can be dead wrong, and there could be a scripture staring you in the face that if you'd only looked at it more carefully. I think it's kind of a blindness. We're so intent on, I'm going to prove X and take care of people who don't believe in X, and you zoom down the path and don't assemble all the truths rightly, rightly dividing the word of God, in other words, rightly discerning all the parts of it that play together. Notice how Jesus nailed the Pharisees several times on minute points of grammar in the Old Testament. Does not your law say ye are gods? He nailed them there. Then he quotes from Psalm 110, says, why does, if he is Lord, if he is the son of David, if he's David's son, why does he call him Lord? And it says, and that stunned the Pharisees to the point that no one dared ask him any more questions after that. Shut their mouths. Okay? Sometimes a reply from Scripture can shut the opponent's mouth, which is one of the reasons it's there for. Sometimes we're on the giving end, and more often on the receiving end of having to mouth up and say, oh boy, I didn't catch that scripture, you're right. You should always be open to the light that God's word sheds on anything, no matter where it goes. Because God's word, what's it say in Romans 3, 4? Let God be true and every man a liar. Just remember that. We're all fallible. Well, thank you for listening through this messy stuff, but I think at least it's instructive to be careful. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves workmen approved and not ashamed in our handling of Scripture, and that we would remember that every word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be ready for every good work. Pray that you continue to ready us and equip us according to the bounty of your grace. In your Son's name, amen.